But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Amen. This is God's holy word, and may we each give attention to what he has to speak from it to us this evening. This epistle to the Hebrews has as its basic message, Christ is better. Christ is better. If you've spent any time studying this book, you'll know that the Hebrew Christians to whom the apostle writes were facing persecution. They were suffering greatly for having made the sacrifice of abandoning their Judaic roots and coming to embrace Christ as the Messiah that their scriptures had promised. And so here they are, tempted to quit. They're tempted to give in and to return to the Judaism of their fathers. And so it is that the writer here points them to the superiority of Christ over that which they had previously known. And so by the time you reach chapter 3, which is the portion we're looking at this evening, Jesus Christ has been expounded to these believers in some of the loftiest terms you will find in Scripture. If you glance with me for a moment at these opening chapters, you'll see this. For example, in the very opening words of the first chapter, Jesus is described as God's final word to man. He is the one that reveals God to men most fully because he is himself the express image of his person. And then we read that God has created all things through his Son. And so in the rest of chapter 1, the writer is at pains to show these believers that Jesus Christ is superior even to the angels. We see that, for example, in verse 5 of the first chapter. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And yet then, perhaps somewhat surprisingly, in the second chapter of the book, he then proceeds to show how this Jesus, who is superior to the angels, was made a little lower than the angels. And you may see there in chapter 2 that he quotes from the 8th Psalm, showing that Jesus became flesh. He became a little lower than the angels. He's described here for us as the last Adam. He is, in short, the representative head of a new human race. That human race that is new is, of course, his church. God is going to give him dominion where Adam had failed. And so here comes Jesus as the second Adam. And he rescues this new human race as the captain of their salvation. And that brings us then to chapter 3. And next in the line of arguments that the writer is giving to these believers is that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. And in order to make this point clear, he chooses a very interesting title for our Lord. He calls him the apostle and high priest of our confession. We want to briefly consider this title of Christ our apostle this evening. And we're going to do so under four brief headings. First, we'll consider the sender. Secondly, the receiver. Third, the apostle. And then fourthly, we'll make some application of the text to our own lives. The sender, the receiver, the apostle, and then the application of the whole. So then let's begin by considering who the sender is. The sender. Let's take a look again at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Faithful to him who appointed him. We're exhorted here in the text to consider the apostle. What does the word apostle mean? Well, the Greek word apostolos comes from the verb apostello, which means to send. The verb means to send, and so the word apostle simply means the sent one, the one who has been sent to us. Now, the lexicon says the verb apostello means to send with a commission, to send with authority, and to send with a purpose. That's what the verb means, to send. And you might be interested to know that this is in fact the only place in the entire Bible where the title apostle is given to our Lord Jesus. Jesus is of course one who gives it frequently to others. He calls the 12 disciples, and we read that he calls them apostles. But it's also significant that he explains to these apostles that his appointment of them as apostles is analogous to his own being sent as an apostle by the Father. Listen to John chapter 20 and verse 21. Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." Jesus frequently refers to himself as the sent one. He uses this root verb apostello, to send, to describe his identity as the Messiah. Let me give you a few examples. John 5 verse 30. "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." John 5:36, "The very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 8:18, "The Father who sent me bears witness of me." John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me." And John 12:49, "The Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." Now, that is just scratching the surface. I can assure you, if you do a search of this verb as it applies to the words of Christ, you will find over and over again, particularly in John's Gospel, this pattern. The Father who sent me. It is clear, therefore, that there is a critical connection between the sent one and the sender. In fact, according to the dictionary, with this word, the primary focus is on the authoritative commission behind the sending. So Jesus is an apostle, which makes him an ambassador, in short. He represents his sender, and he only does and says what the sender commands him. So the authority of the sent one is dependent on the authority of the one who sent him. If we are going to understand the significance of Christ as our apostle, we must begin with the identity and the purpose then of the sender. And so it is, we read in verse 2, Christ Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. An appointment has been made. When any government comes into power and takes authority, one of the very first things it does is to make appointments. It appoints certain individuals to certain specific tasks. Now, obviously, a wise king or president will select the right man for the job. The appointee must be suitable for the task. The king will match the nature and the difficulty and the scope of the task with the ability and the strength and the wisdom and the experience of the appointee. And then, of course, he will send him on his mission with all the authority that the king provides. Well, you see, that's the idea here in the writer to the Hebrews. God the Father has an overwhelming task for his apostle. Adam has fallen. Adam has fallen, and he has led his race on a rebellion against his Maker. Who could he send to atone for such massive guilt? Who could he send to woo these people back to the God that they were made by, that they may trust him and live for him? Someone had to be found that could open the scroll of God's redemptive plan. And of course, we all know this evening who it is that he sent. Listen to it explained from the perspective of eternity in Revelation chapter 5. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is the apostle and high priest of your confession. In fact, we might say that he is the apostle in order to be the high priest, that he may be slain for your salvation. The sender gives his sent one authority to faithfully execute his plan of redemption. The sender has sent his apostle because he wanted you this evening to have a personal relationship with him through this mediator. Behold then the love of the Father in appointing his Son as apostle. Here you see is the covenant of redemption, this eternal pact of salvation. It is a covenant of love. Never ever wrong the Father by imagining him somehow to be an offended and enraged deity who's thirsty for your damnation, while the Son has to somehow twist his arm and pacify him and appease him by dying in your stead. God the Father himself is the one who appointed him. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So then the mission on which the Father sent Jesus as an apostle should consume your time and your attention and your consideration. And it is to this mission then that the writer now commends the church's thoughtful consideration as the blessed recipient or receiver of God's apostle. And this is our second point. We consider the sender, but we also consider the receiver. The receiver. Once again, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house." If the sender of God's apostle is God, then the receiver of God's apostle is the church, God's people. And so you'll see here in these verses that there are three titles given to you who have received Jesus Christ as your apostle. If you have received Jesus as God's apostle, you are, first of all, holy brethren. Holy brethren. Once again, look at the context in the previous chapter, verse 11. "He is not ashamed to call you brethren." God's apostle, Jesus Christ, is your elder brother. And you see, that's why you're holy brethren. You're set apart by him. You're set apart to God. You've come to God and you're part of his family now. We're brothers and sisters here this evening if we have received Jesus as our apostle. We are also described here as partakers of a heavenly calling. You see, you have a calling. You have a summons, we might say, that is heavenly. As we've seen already this evening, it is heavenly because it originated in heaven. The sender has originated this calling with his covenant of redemption, which he established in heaven before time. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Your calling as the receiver of the apostle is heavenly because it originates in heaven. But it is also heavenly because it is a call to heaven. It is a call to heaven. The apostle of God has come from heaven to earth in order to summon you and call you from earth to heaven. Philippians 3:14, I press onwards to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. But the title which is given to us as receivers of the apostle that is most significant here is the title God's House. God's House. That title is found in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. It's the glue that holds this section together. The title is found 14 times in chapter 3 as a whole. And this is where we begin to get then into the argument that is being made here by the apostle to the Hebrews. We need to understand this metaphor of God's house if we're going to rightly heed the command in verse 1 to consider the apostle of our confession and his work. Well, even in English, as you know, there are different meanings to this word house. There's a literal meaning and a metaphoric meaning. It can literally mean just a building of some kind. So, for example, the Old Testament temple is described by God's word as God's house. And even in verse 4, in fact, in our passage here, there's an analogy given. For every house is built by someone. Now, the word can simply mean a building. But of course, the meaning which the writer has in view is this metaphoric meaning that the house is a people or a family. And again, in the Old Testament, we read of the house of David, or maybe the house of Israel. And so here, the house of God is the people of God, the family of God, the church of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This then is the meaning here of God's house. The receiver of the apostle of God is the house of God. And so having considered the sender and now also the receiver, we're ready then to heed the exhortation to consider the apostle himself. So let's go there then in the third place to consider the apostle. The apostle. Verse 2. Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Here all the three characters of God's great story of redemption come together. The sender, the receiver, and the apostle. And we see again from these verses that God is in the business of building a house. Now, I realize that we have several architects in the congregation this evening, and so it's maybe risky to attempt too many illustrations along this line. But as with any architect, we've seen God here in the councils of eternity drawing up a construction plan. And it's a plan that is awesome in its scope. It's the covenant of redemption. And as you know, a house doesn't just appear. It doesn't build itself. It must first be planned. It must be built. It also involves a cost. And of course, it takes time. Now, of course, the grander the structure, the greater the planning, the greater the cost, and indeed the greater the time it will take to construct. If any of you have ever visited some of the great medieval Gothic cathedrals of Europe, you may have taken the tour and discovered that some of these buildings took as much as a century to finish, such a massive building as they are. Well, likewise, you see, God's house is built over some time. In fact, the writer says here that the house of God is built in two stages. Two stages throughout redemptive history. In the Old Testament, the house is the house of Israel. The house of Israel, whom God, as you know, set apart and redeemed from the hand of Pharaoh by the hand of his Old Testament apostle, Moses. And then the second stage, of course, is the New Testament. And here in the age in which we live, the church is all of those who believe in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, whom God has set apart and delivered from the hand of Satan by his New Testament apostle, Jesus Christ. important thing for us to grasp here, my friends, is that there is one house and not two. God's house is not divided. Israel is not plan A and the New Testament church plan B. Rather, there are two stages of God's single master plan, which correspond to these two apostles, if you will, Moses in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament. Both of them were faithful in God's house. And so then let's consider and join the author here as he compares these two apostles, Moses and Christ, and shows you that however great Moses was as the Old Testament apostle, Christ is better and is worthy of your worship. Moses the apostle, first of all, then. As you know, the Hebrews did and still do greatly revere Moses. They held him in the highest possible regard. But however faithful and glorious Moses was, Jesus Christ, the apostle of the new covenant, leaves him far behind. It's interesting that the writer here is sensitive to his Hebrew audience. He doesn't take shots at Moses. He doesn't point out Moses' inadequacies. Rather, quite the opposite. He esteems him highly. He describes him in verse 2 as faithful. In verse 3, he says Moses was glorious. In verse 5, Moses was a faithful servant in all God's house. And also in verse 5, Moses was a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. So then, in summary, Moses was faithful in all God's house. His significance in the Old Testament cannot really be underestimated. It's clear from our passage here that Moses was a prophet indeed with a special and a unique relationship with God. Our text here cites the passage that was read at the start of the service, Numbers chapter 12, where God said this. He said, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings." Moses was a prophet. In fact, we might say he was a super prophet. God had a special relationship with him. He spoke to him face to face. But Moses also served God, as you know, as a priest. In a few moments, we're going to be singing from Psalm 99, where we read this: "Moses and Aaron were among his priests. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances he gave them." Not only does he function as a prophet and a priest, but also, we might say, as a king and a redeemer. Listen to what Stephen says in his defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7. "This Moses, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." And then finally, in our own verse here, verse 5, Moses is faithful as a servant over God's, in God's house. Moses' servanthood here to God is demonstrated by the fact that he bore a testimony. Bore a testimony to what, we might ask? Testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. What are the things, I wonder, that Moses bore testimony that would be spoken afterwards? Well, I would submit to you that the things that Moses predicted, the things that Moses pointed forward to, were nothing less than the gospel preached to the world by God's apostle Jesus and his apostolic successors. Listen to what Paul said in Acts 26 to the Jews. Paul said, "To this day I stand, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Paul's saying, "I'm not telling you anything that Moses didn't say." And you see, herein is Moses' greatness. Moses' greatness lies in the fact that Moses points to Christ and the gospel. Moses is faithful in God's house as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. He is God's servant. In short, he too is an apostle. He is a sent one. commissioned by God in Exodus 3 at the burning bush as the redeemer of God's people from slavery. And he is faithful to that commission that he receives. He is a clear type of Christ. Now, the writer is belaboring this point, and it's clear he has great regard for Moses. Here is high praise for Moses indeed. And yet, for all this, my friends, Moses is still only a type. Moses is only a shadow of the reality. There is one that is far, far greater than Moses, the Old Testament apostle. And that, of course, is Jesus, the New Testament apostle. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. You remember that the author's thrust in his letter here is that Christ is better. So what is it that Christ the apostle did to be faithful over God's house? Well, for one thing, it's clear from the text here that Jesus is the one that builds the house. Jesus was faithful like Moses, but his faithfulness was superior. Unlike Moses, Jesus was faithful from the beginning, whereas Moses, you may recall, had to put up a bit of a fight. You remember when Moses was summoned by God at the burning bush? We read in Exodus 4:13, Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Please send someone else to do it," Moses says. The reluctance of Moses, you see, may be contrasted with the willingness of Jesus. John 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Praise the Lord this evening indeed, that the apostle of your confession always does the will of his Father. Praise the Lord that he was not reluctant as his predecessor Moses was before God. The Jesus was more eager to save you than you ever were to be saved. Jesus is the faithful house builder. He built the house. We've seen how Moses was used by God in all his house. Jesus is worthy of more glory because he himself is the divine builder. He who built the house has more honor than the house. I have a brother-in-law who is an architect, and his favorite architect is Frank Lloyd Wright. And several years ago, my family joined his family for a visit to Los Angeles. And since he was the driver, we were scurrying all over the city looking for any building or any museum or villa or any kind of structure that had his stamp upon it. And I must say, I didn't share his enjoyment. It was interesting, but he was particularly thrilled for this tour. Now, of course, this was not a tribute to the bricks and the mortar of the buildings, but rather it was an accolade to the great architect and his great skill in building these structures. And so it is with the church. This is the house that Christ built. Moses is merely a servant within it. He's not the divine builder himself. And so to drive the point home, the author adds an analogy here in verse 4 to show just on what a different level or a different plane Jesus is to Moses. "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." God is the great architect of the universe. He has built all things. But how is it that he did that? How did God make all things? Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. "His Son, through whom also he made the worlds." Christ is superior to Moses because Christ is the agent of both creation and redemption. If God through Christ has made the universe, God through Christ also builds the house. That is to say, he brings redemption to his redeemed people. Jesus is the faithful house builder, and Jesus also is the faithful son. Moses indeed was faithful in his house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Think of that. Christ is the faithful Son. If Moses bore a unique relationship to God, as we've seen in Numbers 12, then Christ infinitely more so. Did you notice the prepositions that the writer uses here? He says that Moses is a servant in the house, but Christ is a son over the house. Think about that. Moses served in an elevated position. He was personally selected by God. He shared this special intimacy with God. But for all of this, he was still a mere resident of the house, just like you and me. But in contrast, Jesus is the master of the house. He is the only begotten Son of God who inherits the estate. And so he is worthy of greater honor by far, just as the heir apparent of the palace is far superior to its butler. So centuries after Moses died, God made a promise to another servant in his house, King David. And this is what he said. I will set up your seed after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Consider God's apostle. Jesus is the faithful servant. He's the faithful house builder, and he is the Son of God, the sender, the receiver, the apostle. And then briefly, I'd like us to consider the application. I want us to consider the application from this passage, and the first application is for meditation. We're exhorted in the first verse to consider the apostle. Consider the apostle. The NIV has a great translation of this word, consider. Fix your thoughts on the apostle. Fix your thoughts on the apostle. The word means to meditate deeply upon, to think about carefully, to seek to better understand. I wonder, do you set aside time regularly to think about the apostle Jesus Christ and what he has done? This section of God's word may seem a section full of somewhat obscure or academic doctrine, bereft of any heartwarming application. But remember that the writer begins the section. He says himself that he's included this metaphor of Christ the apostle, and he's included this comparison of Christ with Moses precisely for your devotional attention. Consider the apostle, he says. Consider the apostle. Consider if the sent one had not been sent at all, there would be no memorial here at this table this evening at all to commemorate his sacrifice. You would still be in your sin. Consider if the sent one had not been sent yet. We would still be under Moses this evening. Our feast here would not be a memorial. It would be a foreshadowing. We'd be sacrificing lambs here this evening. Consider Jesus' love to you in accepting his Father's commission at all and coming to build his house. You see, the one that has been rescued from death doesn't tire to reflect upon how his rescuer came and delivered him. And if he does, this perhaps argues that he has lost sight of how serious his condition was, and indeed has taken for granted this great deliverance that has come to him. Listen to the 19th century commentator John Brown on this passage. He says, this, that is to say, the consideration, this meditation, is a duty of radical importance to Christians. It is because we think so little and to so little purpose on Christ, that we know so little about him, that we love him so little, trust in him so little, so often neglect our duty, are so much influenced by things seen and temporal, and so little by things unseen and eternal. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. There's no better time to do that than we come to his table and observe the sacrament. There is also an application here for your witness bearing to others. Your witnessing to others. I would ask you this evening, along with the writer here, is Jesus the apostle of your confession? Is he the apostle of your confession? This word confession means to make a formal public declaration. You see, my friends, Jesus is the apostle. That is something that is to be confessed. And if Jesus is your apostle this evening, do you tell people about him? It's a day of good news. He has been commissioned by the Father, and he has been sent to rescue you from sin and establish a relationship with his sender. And the good news this evening is that he is still building the house. There are many, many people in this world that are yet to be added to the household of God. But in order for this to happen, it must first of all be a public confession that Jesus is God's apostle, and that others may also receive him personally as such. But there is also here in this text, I believe, an application for warning. There is a warning here surely in this text as well. And the question I would ask is this: do you ever question God's apostle? Do you ever question Jesus Christ? Do you question his wisdom? Do you question his goodness or his love? Do you perhaps even question his appointment at all? We've seen that the author quotes from Numbers chapter 12, this incident where Aaron and Miriam grumble against Moses. And he does so, I believe, for a very practical reason. You see, the question that Aaron and Miriam were raising in the desert was whether or not Moses was the unique servant of God. And this is the very same question that was being raised by the Hebrews to whom the writer is writing. Should they return to their old Jewish ways? You remember, of course, that God's wrath was aroused against them. And he vindicates Moses as bearing a unique relationship to him. My servant Moses is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and he sees the form of the Lord. Get this. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Is there anyone here this evening and you're grumbling against God's servant Christ? I wonder, do you question him as Aaron and Miriam question Moses? If so, my friends, how much more should you be afraid to do so? So one day you will hear God say to you, my servant Jesus is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Jesus? The correct response must be to come to Jesus, the apostle of God, to come to him by faith, to receive him as he has been sent on God's terms. This is the application for warning. But finally, there is an application here surely for self-examination. And it's found in verse 6. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. As we approach the Lord's table this evening, the well-known words of institution say, let a man examine himself. And here is a word that is useful to us to do that. I wonder, are you holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing in the hope? And if you can say truly this evening in your heart that you are, then you have assurance that you are a member of God's house. And so you must examine yourself, you see, to ensure that you are indeed a member of this house that Christ is building. And specifically, do you belong to Christ or do you instead belong to Moses? You remember what the Pharisees said on one occasion, John 9:28, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. And again, this is exactly the point the author conveys to these Hebrews. Clinging to the old way of the law of Moses rather than clinging to Christ. I wonder, are you this evening tempted to do exactly the same thing, metaphorically speaking? To live under Moses rather than to live under Christ. To live as slaves to the law rather than to live as those set free by God's apostle. John 1:17, For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so, my friend, since we are no longer under law, but under grace, may we each find grace to live as those who have been set at liberty, and set at liberty by the great apostle of God, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we rejoice that in eternity past you conceived a great plan. And we rejoice that we are the beneficiaries of this plan, that Jesus Christ agreed to come forth from heaven and to show us the way to heaven. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the apostle of our confession. And we do indeed confess you, O Lord, and we do indeed own you as your those who have received you. We would ask and pray this evening that as we would come to your table, as we would receive you, O Lord God, again as apostle, that we would rejoice that you are not only the apostle, but that you came as an apostle in order to be our high priest, that you may lay down your own life as a sacrifice for our sins. O Lord our God, help us to so examine ourselves that we may be assured before you that we are indeed members of your house, and that we are indeed living before Christ and not Moses, that we stand before you not according to our deeds of righteousness, but the deeds of righteousness of the apostle of God. O Lord, hear our prayers. Prepare us, O Lord, to come to the table. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let us again take up our book of Psalms for singing to Psalm 99C. Psalm 99C, the Lord is King indeed. Let peoples quail and fear. He sits above the cherubim. Let earth be moved. We have here a glorious picture of God, and one might even say of Christ, as the King seated enthroned in heaven. He is the one that is faithful over God's house. But we also have here as well a comparison with Moses. In stanza 3, for Moses was his priest, and Aaron too did serve, and Samuel of them that called upon his name. The Lord received their cry. He spoke from out the cloud. His testimonies they obeyed. They kept his laws. We sing these words of these great Old Testament apostles, if you will. But we sing them with a New Testament understanding. That is to say, we understand that Moses here, and indeed these other men that are mentioned, bear a testimony to Christ. They point us to him, he who is the throne, the King enthroned in glory. So let's stand and sing praise to God. Psalm 99, selection C.